Chapter 6, please. Matthew 6, we're going to begin at the very beginning of that chapter. We're going to skip around just a little bit. A.W. Tozer wrote, "I think that most Christians would be better pleased if the Lord did not inquire into their personal affairs too closely. They want him to save them, keep them happy, take them to heaven at last, but not to be too inquisitive about their conduct or service. But he has searched us and known us. He knows our downsitting and our uprising and understands our thoughts afar off. There is no place to hide from those eyes." That's sort of the negative side of the story, isn't it? The positive side of an aspect of an all-seeing and all-knowing God comes out when we practice private prayer, quiet acts of kindness, and offer silent sacrifice. Let's read about that beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now drop down to verse 16, please. "When you fast, do not look sober as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jesus came in love to seek and to save those who are lost. As the Son of God, he came to draw people into a relationship with himself and through that into a new relationship with God as their Father in heaven. He reached out to those who were poor in spirit, to those who mourned for their moral state, to the meek and to those who hungered and thirsted for a righteousness that they knew they didn't have. And to these apparent losers in life, Jesus proclaimed the love of God. God loved them just as they were, he said, but God's redeeming love wouldn't allow them to remain just as they were. God's love desired to restore them and to transform them so that they might reflect the very image in which they were created, the very image of God himself, the image of God which he himself embodied and displayed to all the world. And so he told these people who'd come to him as his disciples, those who had put their faith in him, he says to them, "You're to be different. As the people who now know God and who are known by God, you must reflect the very character of God to the world around you. You are salt and light. You're the ones who are to give savor and illumination to a dark and decaying world. Now live that way," he says. And so in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we saw Jesus set forth a model of true righteousness, calling his disciples to behavior that demonstrates the sanctity of human life. Sanctity of human life, which reflects the very image of God in human beings. The sacredness of marriage, which reflects the relationship which God desires to have with his people. The necessity of truth, for he is a God of truth, and all lies from the evil one. And the supremacy of love, for God is love. This true righteousness was the real intention of the Old Testament law of God from the beginning. And there is no place for that moral subterfuge that would skirt the perfect moral design of God for mankind. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No other standard would do. And now as we move to chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount here, the focus of Jesus' attention shifts from true righteousness to true religion. For Jesus knows how easily religious practices can be co-opted by our own sin, becoming instruments of self-pride and self-congratulations rather than a means of responding to the grace and the glory of God. And his fundamental principle is given in verse 1 of chapter 6. And turn with me there, would you? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, the phrase acts of righteousness here is sometimes translated pious practices. For the acts Jesus has in mind are those usually associated with religious piety. And he gives three examples in our passage this morning: giving to the needy, prayer, fasting. And I think what's important to notice at the outset here is that Jesus assumes that his disciples will do all three. Verse 2, when you give to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. The question Jesus is addressing here is not whether you will do these things, but how you should do them. You see, Jesus is not offering a religionless Christianity. No, the life of a disciple of Christ includes certain religious practices, often called spiritual disciplines or better means of grace, that are simply assumed to be part of what it means to live as a believer before God in the world. Now, that seems pretty obvious. How can you have a relationship with God without communicating with him? And we'll look more carefully at this area of prayer next week as Jesus expands on that in the middle of chapter 6. And then there's giving to the needy. And that's commonly perceived as a Christian duty. It reflects the very character of our God, who cares for those who are in need. It demonstrates the quality of love to which we're called in imitation of God himself. Though I think it might be said that giving to the needy is perhaps not as common as it ought to be. Giving to the needy, I mean, that's the government's job, isn't it? I pay my taxes, so I've given all I've got to give. That's the attitude of many today. In fact, in some studies, it's shown that in those states that have the highest tax rates, they also have the lowest rates of charitable giving. And even for those who don't go quite that far, giving to the needy is somehow seen as an institutional responsibility. It's the job of the church. It's the job of the relief agency. I can give my money to them and let them do it. Now, that's fine as far as it goes, but still, are you ever actively involved in giving to those in need? You ever see a need within the church and seek to meet it, or in your neighborhood, or on the street corner in the city, directly and personally responding to a need? I think in our suburban lives, we can sometimes shield ourselves from those with real material needs. And that's why I appreciate the opportunity provided by ACCA, the Annandale Christian Community for Action, right here in Annandale, which enables us to get involved in ministry of giving right here in our local community through the food pantry, where you can actually deliver groceries to families in need, or through the furniture delivery shed. You can actually give beds and tables and chairs. It's a helpful experience. Jesus assumes that his followers will be involved in these kinds of things as an expression of their devotion to God. When you give to the needy, he says. And then we move to the practice of fasting. And for many here, we're in totally foreign ground. It's interesting in the providence of God that we should be considering this in the weekend of Thanksgiving. I think when most Americans think of fasting, they think of medieval monks or modern dieters, either St. Francis or Jenny Craig. And even Christians often associate fasting with antiquated Old Testament practices like burnt offerings of lambs and goats and that sort of thing. But I want you to notice, Jesus fasted when he began his public ministry. Paul fasted at the time of his conversion. The church at Antioch fasted when they sent out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And Paul and others with him fasted when they appointed elders and pastors in the various churches that they planted. So I want to take a minute to look at this area of fasting. Some may be wondering what it's all about. Fasting is simply a voluntary abstaining from eating and or drinking for a period of time for the purpose of seeking God and his will. Now, fasting comes in all kinds of forms. You can have a complete fast with nothing to eat or drink. You can have a regular fast with nothing to eat while drinking water or juice. Or you can have a partial fast, abstaining from only certain things. And you can fast for 8 hours, or you can fast for 40 days. There are no rules. For you see, there are no biblical mandates prescribing exactly how and when a person should fast. This is what I would call a matter of personal conscience. But the purpose of fasting is always to seek God and His will. And in the biblical examples that we have, we see the people of God fasting as a sign of humility, especially associated with the repentance from sin. Or they fasted as a means of intensifying their prayer for God to act in sending revival among God's people, or to show mercy in a time of national crisis, or to give guidance to God's people for an important decision. Fasting is a means of focusing our minds and hearts on God. It's a way of weaning us from our need to satisfy immediately our every physical desire. And I think in the process, we often realize just how captive we are to our own appetites. As Richard Foster has said, our human cravings and desires are like rivers that tend to overflow their banks. Fasting helps keep them in their proper channels. And so as we say no to the demands of our body, we practice self-denial. And I think this is something that we all need some practice in, isn't it? It doesn't come naturally to us. And fasting reminds us supremely that we are ultimately sustained not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when you seek God by abstaining from food, I think many have found that their times of fasting have become times of feasting on the spiritual riches that the Lord has to offer us. And fasting has been practiced by the people of God through the ages. It's a practice, I think, that we ought to take more seriously as a spiritual discipline designed to aid us in our walk with God, both personally and corporately. At various times in my Christian life, I've engaged in fasting. For a while, I fasted on the first Friday of the month, skipping breakfast and lunch. Went from evening meal to evening meal. More recently, I haven't been so regular in that, I confess. But I tell you, when I fast, I realize, first of all, just how important food is in my life. And it's not just food as a necessity of life. I mean, food is just something that you look forward to, and meals are important, and they kind of are important to your whole way of living. And it's hard to be hungry. And I realize just how much I look forward to mealtimes every day. And I grow so accustomed to immediate satisfaction of my desires. When I get hungry, I eat. That's the way we live here in America, isn't it? Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, except when that expectation flows over into other areas of our lives. I expect my every desire to be fulfilled in just the same way. I want it. I get it. And fasting, you see, is a way of checking that way of thinking. It says to me, first of all, I don't have to respond to every desire of my body, and I shouldn't. And fasting forces me to reflect on Jesus' words when he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. Do I desire to do the will of God as much as I desire to eat lunch? That's a challenging thought. Well, let me encourage you to try fasting sometime. Begin by skipping just one meal or two. Use that time to read Scripture, to pray, and see what the Lord would teach you about yourself and about Him as you practice self-denial in this way. Jesus assumes that His disciples will engage in these religious practices of giving to the needy, prayer, fasting. These are important aspects or outflowings of true religion. But Jesus' real purpose in these verses is to address our intention in all of this. Why are we doing it? Who is our audience? Whose praise are we seeking? He says here, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before the people to be seen by them. This is what the hypocrites do, Jesus says. A hypocrite, hypocrites. A hypocrite in the Greek world was simply an actor. one who wore a mask in the production of a play, one who appeared before an audience in a way that disguised the truth of who they really were. Hypocrites appear to be engaging in acts of righteousness, acts of religious devotion, pious practices, Jesus says, but their appearance disguises the truth. Whether the participants were themselves aware of that deception or not, their acts of righteousness were not done out of devotion to God at all. When they give to the needy, they announce it with trumpets. They want everybody to know what they have done. They call a press conference to proclaim their philanthropy to all the world. And when they pray, they make sure other people are watching. They want to be known as pious people. And when they fast, they make a show of their self-denial, looking somber and haggard, letting everyone know just how hungry they are. They long to be admired for their asceticism. And like any good actor, they crave the applause of an audience. And Jesus here admits that there is applause that comes to people like this. Those who practice their piety before people will receive a reward. They may get a humanitarian award for their works of good service in the community. They may have their name published prominently in a list of contributors, or even get a building named after them for their generous gifts to the institution. Or they may be highly esteemed in the eyes of their peers for their deep devotion to religious duty. Yes, there are rewards for this kind of people-pleasing piety. But Jesus wants us to know that God is not impressed. Those who practice that kind of piety will get no reward from him. What they receive from the people they seek to impress is the only reward they will get. No, Jesus says to his disciples, you're to be different. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He's saying, yours must be an audience of one, the unseen observer of all that you do. He is the one that you seek to please. It is his approval that you must desire. Now, at first glance, this appears to be a blatant contradiction of what Jesus had just said back in chapter 5 when he told his disciples to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. There he commends being seen by men. In our passage this morning, he prohibits it. Well, I think John Stott is right when he suggests that in these two passages, Jesus is speaking against two different sins. It is our human cowardice, which made him say, let your light shine before men, and our human vanity, which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety before men. In other words, Stott suggests we are to show when we are tempted to hide, and we are to hide when we are tempted to show. Our good works must be in public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be in secret, lest we boast about them. And it's the significance given to secrecy in this passage that assures that come judgment day, when we stand before our Lord, there are sure to be some surprises. He will reward people for what he alone has seen. Now, can you see how poorly positioned and ill-equipped all of us are to pass judgment on the piety of others as a result of this? I mean, we think of Billy Graham, that he'll have a place of great honor in heaven. I'm sure he will. But what has he done in secret? What has he done that only God knows about? We don't know. And we can't know. And we're left with the paradox that those who receive the least notice now may be in a position to receive the most reward later. So I urge you, don't be too quick to pass judgment on others. None of us is in a position to do that. Only God knows the heart, and only God, who is unseen, sees what is done in secret. So be careful, Jesus says. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before other people to be seen by them. And Jesus says, be careful here, because he knows how easily this kind of spiritual grandstanding comes to all of us. Oh, the subtlety of sin in this area. And we may go into our secret prayer closet, but we want other people to know that we've been there. Or we'll pray in a public meeting, all about wondering how we sound to those around us. We long for a reputation of being righteous. And if truth be told, that reputation is more coveted than the righteousness itself. How we desire to be seen by men. Secrecy in service. You see, it's a direct assault on our pride. And I ask you, have you ever tried to engage in some secret act of love? Meeting a need without anybody knowing that it was you who did it. Not telling a soul what you've done. We find all kinds of good reasons why we ought to tell others about what we've done. I mean, by telling about it, we can encourage others to do similar acts. And by telling others, I can talk about the great blessing that I got out of it. And by telling others, I can talk about how hard it was to keep a secret. It takes great discipline to keep that secret. So I'm not going to tell you about all the pious things I did just this past week. It makes us realize how dependent we are upon the praise of other people. Again, Richard Foster has helpful insight here. He says, the flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. Oh, the subtlety of sin. It's so true. It is the self that wants to be glorified rather than God. And the self within us all clamors for attention, clamors for admiration. And that's why Jesus says that when you give, you shouldn't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, it's the self that's the real culprit here. Ultimately, the only reason we care about being seen by other people is that we want to take pride in ourselves. And that's why I confess I find it easier to preach than to pray. Who knows if I pray? There is this sinful self that stands in opposition to God, drawing us away from this secrecy of true religion to the public acclamation of the religion of the hypocrite. So what are we to do? How can we move from one to the other? How can we put away the hypocrisy that is so prevalent among us? Well, the key, it seems to me, from this passage is in coming to know and love God as our Father in heaven. Did you notice how often Jesus refers to God as Father in this passage? 6 times in these 9 verses. Let me remind you who he's talking to here. These are his disciples, those who have come to him. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who always lives in relationship with his Father, now is drawing men and women to himself as his disciples who now share in that relationship. And he's saying, if you act in secret before your Father, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. True religion, you see, is supremely about a relationship. It begins by coming to know God as your Father. True religion is the religion of sons and daughters of God. And all this talk about rewards, don't let that throw you off. It's not about developing a mercenary spirit trying to rack up points in heaven. It's not about trying to earn your way to heaven. Sons and daughters of God don't have to earn anything. The reward that Jesus is talking about here is simply the consequence appropriate to your actions. It is the benefit that the one you please is capable of providing. And so if you seek to please the world, you will get the reward that the world can give. You will receive the world's accolades, the world's honor, the world's pat on the back. And the world's rewards last for a moment, and then it's gone. But if you seek to please your Father in heaven, you will get the reward that your Father can give. And that is himself. Your reward is that you might know him and love him and sense his divine pleasure in your life. And Jesus would have us know that your Father's reward is forever. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. It was what was so remarkable about himself, his own love for his Father in heaven. Jesus heard these words of his Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he longs that each of us may hear those words also. What greater reward is there in all the world? There's none. And this is what true religion is all about, living as a son or daughter before your Father in heaven. It's about doing the kinds of things that wean us away from our captivity to self so that we might have hearts that are more open to experience the love of God, the love of our Father in heaven. That, you see, is the greatest reward that anyone could ever imagine. Now, we're going to turn in just a few moments here to another kind of religious exercise, the ordinance of baptism. Now, we have two people who are coming to be baptized, Lizzie Sullivan, Daniel McGuire. Please come up. Join me here. And Mark as well. Where's Lizzie? There she is. Now, if Daniel and Lizzie come before you today simply to appear religious in your presence, to look good in your eyes, then what they do here is worthless in the sight of God. Instead, they must come looking to the Lord as their witness, as they make their own pledge of faith in our presence. They come to make their promise to the Lord to follow Christ by his grace, through his power, all the days of their lives. But baptism, you see, is more than just a profession of their faith. It's not just about their promise. No, as in a wedding, there are two who promise. And here, their promise is simply a response to the prior promise of God, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of grace found in Jesus Christ. And as these two go down into the water, you see, they're joined to Christ by faith such that what is true of him becomes true of them. They die with Christ. Their sins are atoned for by the death of Jesus. And then they're raised from the water. They're raised to a new life in Christ, assured that they are accepted as sons of God. May they hear the words addressed to Jesus as their very own. You are my beloved son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. They're true of us as we're united to Christ. I pray that this baptism will serve as a kind of wedding ring in their relationship with God, as a sign and as a seal of that eternal union, confirming their faith in the promise of God. And then may all of us know what it is to be loved by God and to respond to him as his sons and daughters, seeking the reward that only he can give, that relationship of love with the God who made us for himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love, that through Christ we are adopted into your family. Through him we become your sons, your sons and daughters. And Lord, Jesus said, simply live in the light of that truth. Live so that you may seek to please your Father and seek what only he can give. That loving relationship, that experience of his love and grace. Lord, it is ourself, our own pride, our self-seeking selfishness that cuts us off from that. We pray that by your grace you'd wean us from that more and more, so we can live before you above all and know that great love. And so we pray as these two come and enter into the waters of baptism, the truth of the gospel may be visibly displayed as it is confirmed in their hearts, sealed by this act. And Lord, may it encourage us as we stand as witnesses, and now affirming their faith as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as they prepare for the baptism, we're going to sing. I will sing of my Redeemer. It's number 500.